I invite you to take the Word of God and let's do turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. As we look this morning at the glory of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. Isaiah 53, let's begin at the very top of this chapter. Let's read this chapter as a whole, since we are finishing our study of this great chapter today. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. In 2007, the esteemed theologian of Regent College, Dr. J.I. Packer, wrote a short article praising the biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement. In the opening of this paper, Dr. Packer remarked that in 63 years as an evangelical believer, he had observed that to understand the cross of Christ as a substitutionary atonement has been a flashpoint of controversy and division among Protestants. In fact, he said that it remains so as liberalism keeps reinventing itself and luring evangelicals away from their heritage. Pacharis says that since one's belief in the atonement is bound up with one's belief about the character of God, the terms of the gospel, and the Christian's inner life, then the intensity of this debate is understandable. Hence, based on this observation, Packer rightly concluded that if one view is right, others are more or less wrong, and the definition of Christianity itself comes to be at stake. Now, for Dr. Packer, there is nothing more essential to an understanding of the gospel than seeing Christ at the heart of it as our sin-bearing substitute. He stated in reflection, "As I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen, I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ. No hope without it." But what, beloved, would move J.I. Packer to feel this strongly about this doctrine? But toward the end of his article, he gives 9 principal truths centering on Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. And he says of these truths that only where they have taken root and grow in the heart will anyone be fully alive to God. So what are they? First, that God condones nothing but judges all sin as it deserves, which Scripture affirms and my conscience confirms to be right. Second, my sins merit ultimate punishment and rejection from God's presence, and nothing I do can blot them out. Third, the penalty due to me for my sins was paid for me by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in His death on the cross. Fourth, because this is so, I through faith in Him am made the righteousness of God in Him. That is, I am justified, meaning pardon, acceptance, and sonship to God become mine. Fifth, Christ's death for me is my sole ground of hope before God. Or as John Owen put it, if Christ fulfilled not justice, I must. If He underwent not wrath, I must to eternity. Sixth, my faith in Christ is God's own gift to me, given in virtue of Christ's death for me. That is, the cross procured it. Seventh, Christ's death for me guarantees my preservation to glory. Eighth, Christ's death for me is the measure and pledge of the love of the Father and the Son to me. And the ninth and final principal truth, Christ's death for me calls and constrains me to trust, to worship, to love, and to serve. Now, after listing these 9 great truths which magnify the meaning and application of Christ's work as our sin-bearing substitute, Dr. Packer then closed with these memorable words. A lawyer, having completed his argument, may declare that here he rests his case. I, having surveyed the penal substitutionary sacrifice of Christ afresh, now reaffirm that here I rest my hope. Well, with this kind of biblical reaffirmation in mind, I want to draw your attention, beloved, back to our present studies in Isaiah chapter 53. For this morning, we will be concluding this series as we look at the final section of this chapter in verses 10 through 12. Now, as we've learned, Isaiah 53 is one of 4 prophetic revelations given to Isaiah concerning the first coming of Christ as God's promised Messiah. These 4 messianic prophecies unveil the manner, message, ministry, and outcome surrounding Christ in His first advent with a climactic declaration of how a holy God will redeem His sinful people. This final revelation forms the actual content of Isaiah 53, with the centerpiece of this specific prophecy being the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ as the sin-bearing substitute for His sinful people. As Isaiah opens up this prophecy, he begins in verses 1 through 3 by lamenting over the way in which the Jewish nation would react at large to Christ in His incarnation, speaking as if He Himself were there among them, though what He was declaring would be 750 years in the future. Isaiah says that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. In fact, he had no beauty that would attract anyone to him. But instead, the majority of Jews hid their faces from Christ, as it were, not esteeming him of any worth in the least degree. In other words, as the Apostle John put it, in the opening chapter of his gospel account, which echoes Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, Christ came to his own, John says, and his own people, that's the Jewish people, did not receive him. But what was true of the Jews' rejection of Christ in the first century has been true of all men left in their sinfulness when confronted with the gospel. As Jesus himself declared to Nicodemus, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, the light being Christ and his saving message. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Thus, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, has taught us that all men in their sin deny the saving truth of the gospel message on the one hand and despise the glorious person of Christ on the other hand. But as Isaiah moves on in his prophetic message, in verses 4 through 6, he takes us to what is really the heart of this prophecy as a whole. How God saves guilty sinners. And here in these verses, Isaiah holds forth the very heart of the gospel message itself. If we were to ask Isaiah, how does God save guilty sinners? This prophet of God would answer in effect, God places on Christ the punishment we deserve for our sins so that Christ in turn would reconcile us to God by taking our punishment. Putting this in the very language of this prophecy at the end of verse 5, Isaiah declares that upon Christ was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Christ took our place at the cross. He took God's wrath meant for our sins, and on the account of His atoning sacrifice in our behalf, we are at peace with God. This is why the Apostle Paul would write to the Galatian churches reflecting on the cross of Christ, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is no other boast for the believer in Christ but the cross of Jesus. But from this revelation of how God has chosen to save sinners via the atoning substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, Isaiah's prophecy then takes a turn to show with greater clarity that everything Jesus suffered at the hands of sinners, He did not in any way deserve. This is the focal point of verses 7 through 9, which took up our last study 2 weeks ago. And here in this passage, Isaiah stresses, on the one hand, how unlawful and unjustly Jesus was treated by His persecutors, in the way He suffered, died, and was meant to be buried by their evil plans. And yet, on the other hand, Isaiah reveals at the same time that the unjust treatment was due to the fact that Christ was without sin. Hence Isaiah says of Jesus at the end of verse 9 that He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. What amazing words. By both His words and deeds, Jesus Christ was completely without sin. Completely without sin. But what this fact magnifies is that all Christ endured at the hands of wicked men was not for His sins. He was without sin. Indeed, He was not even a sinner, though this is how the Jews interpreted His sufferings. But rather, everything He endured at the hands of wicked men was for the sins of all whom God gave Him to save. Now, this morning, As we enter the last portion of Isaiah 53 in verses 10 through 12, this concluding section shows us what I am calling the glory of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. And to expound this glory as it is expressed in these verses, I want to raise two pertinent questions. First, who sent Christ to the cross? And then second, what rewards will Christ gain from the cross? To begin with then, let us raise the first important question. Who sent Christ to the cross? Look with me at the opening words of verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. As we read these words, beloved, we must be deeply aware that we are standing here on holy ground. For any thinking, sensible Christian should have the impulse to put his hand over his mouth in utter awe, wonder, and astonishment at what Isaiah is revealing here. While it is true that Jesus suffered and died at the hands of wicked men, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. Thus, when we raise the question, who sent Christ to the cross? The answer comes back from the Word of God. God sent Christ to the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Why did Christ come into this world and suffer and die the way He did? It was the will of the Lord. Hang on those solemn words. The will of the Lord. It was God's divine decree to send His Son into this world and bear the sins of His people in the manner He did. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Observing this fact, E.J. Young wrote, Christ's death was not in the hands of wicked men, but in the Lord's hands. This does not absolve from responsibility those who put Him to death, but they were not in control of the situation. They were doing only what the Lord permitted them to do. Teasing out this truth from the New Testament, consider how Romans 3:25 states it, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. These words in Romans fall on the heels of how the Apostle Paul declares that sinners are justified before God. And how is that? It is freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But the way in which Christ has redeemed us was by propitiating the wrath of God in our place. However, this propitiatory sacrifice was not by man's design, but it was by God's. So Paul proclaims, whom, referring to Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God put His one and only Son forward to take the full measure of His divine wrath meant for us as our substitute. This is the staggering but glorious truth of Romans 3:25, and it is an echo of Isaiah 53 in verse 10. But to add greater weight to this text in Romans, notice that the term translated put forward means to design. To design or to set forth publicly. Moreover, it is used in what's called the aorist middle indicative. What does that mean? It means that we're being told that God purposed for Himself. He purposed for Himself long ago to put on display at one point in time the death of His Son as the only sufficient atonement to save guilty sinners. The main point of this, however, is that Christ's death was by God's design and it was for God's glory. This is also the reason why Jesus Himself spoke of His coming into the world as being sent and given by God the Father. Understand this today. Christ was not acting as an independent agent to save sinners. He was not going against His Father's will, but in obedience to His Father's will. Thus He said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." In John 5 and verse 30, Jesus said again, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Furthermore, so great was the burden of this plan and purpose of God in sending Christ to die as our substitute that on one occasion Jesus cried out, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." So while even facing His soon coming death on the cross, what was uppermost in the heart of Jesus Christ was that His Father would be glorified by this redemptive plan He had designed for His Son. In addition to this, when Isaiah declares that it was the will of the Lord to crush Christ, we also must understand that this was planned by God, listen, before the foundation of the world. The work of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute was always God's plan. There was no plan B. There was only one plan to redeem God's people, and it was a plan decreed from eternity. This is why the Apostle Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The New American Standard better translates this verse as the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The fact that Christ was handed over to His enemies and put to death was a deliverance. Listen, this was a deliverance already marked out in God's eternal purpose. It was predetermined. It was predetermined, and in agreement with this truth, Peter uses the term foreknowledge to denote foreordaining, not mere foresight. But another passage in the book of Acts which magnifies the truth with even greater clarity is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Here the early church is gathered together in prayer where they affirm this truth of God. Listen to this. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now just step back and take in what is being said there. God had predestined the death of His Son. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. His eternal will. Though Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel were responsible for their actions against Christ, yes, they were responsible, yet their actions were all established by what God had predestined to take place. Hence, the death of Christ cannot ever be labeled merely as a murder by wicked men. It was not less than that, but it was infinitely more than that because it was according to God's eternal decree. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. So I raise the question again, who sent Christ to the cross? God sent Christ to the cross. But understanding this truth, there is a further fact we need to unveil from our text. When Isaiah says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the term translated will in this passage comes from a Hebrew word that means to find pleasure in, to take delight in, to be pleased with, to have an affection for. E.J. Young tells us that we must not understand this word to mean that God took pleasure in Christ's suffering at the hands of wicked men. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is exactly what Ezekiel chapter 18 verses 23 and 32 state, if He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He surely cannot take pleasure in how sinners murdered His Son. But rather, the Lord's pleasure was in the design of His own will and purpose that Christ would bear our sins and suffer the judgment of God we deserve. The pleasure then of God, listen to this now, the pleasure of God was not in the death itself which Christ would experience. That's not where His pleasure was. But it was in the design and outcome of what His death would bring by the will of God. And it is in this that we see the glory of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. In everything He suffered for us to save us, He did by the sovereign design and eternal purpose of His Father. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. But now that we've answered the question as to who sent Christ to the cross, let's move to our next major question, which gives us another glimpse of Christ's glory as our sin-bearing substitute. And what a question this is. What rewards will Christ gain from the cross? What rewards will Christ gain from the cross? Look at me at the rest of verse 10 combined with verses 11 and 12. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Because everything that Christ suffered as our sin-bearing substitute was by God's sovereign design, it should be no wonder that Isaiah declares of Christ here in the latter part of verse 10 that the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. You see that? The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. All that God intended and purposed in the death of His Son would be accomplished. Not one drop of His blood would be shed in vain. All the Father sent Christ to do by His death would be done. Hence, for this reason, the last words Jesus would utter from the cross, "It is finished." And indeed it was. More literally, it is fulfilled. Thus everything God willed for Christ to carry out by His death was completed. It was secured, leaving nothing undone. So then the will of the Lord in the death of Christ has indeed prospered. Oh yes, it has indeed prospered in His hand. And by this term, prosper, Isaiah is indicating that the work of Christ on the cross will effect in a mighty way many profitable things. Our Lord Jesus Christ will gain much reward from His work on the cross. But what specifically will those rewards be? Or we could ask it like this: what has Christ gained from His work on the cross? Well, here in the rest of verse 10, combined with verses 11 and 12, there are three principal rewards that Christ has gained by His death, by His work on the cross. Three principal rewards. Notice in the first place that Christ has gained a people in whose place He died. This is the first great reward. He has gained a people in whose place He died. In the second half of verse 10, we read, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Beloved, there are no words in this entire prophecy that speak so emphatically that the result of what Christ accomplished by His death would be a people of His own. In fact, the opening term translated, "when." You see that? "When his soul makes an offering for guilt." That word translated "when" shows that if there is to be an offspring, then there must be an offering for guilt made in their behalf. To say this to you in another way and more plainer, without Christ's substitutionary atonement, there can be no redeemed people. There can be no church. No church will exist if Christ had not made atonement for our sins. Or as John Calvin put it, Isaiah means that the death of Christ not only can be no hindrance to His having seed, but will be the cause of His having offspring. What Christ procured then on the cross was the redemption and thereby the salvation of all for whom He died. This was the design and intention of His death. Christ died to save His people from their sins. Is that not what the angel told Joseph? "You should call His name Jesus." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins." And God gives Isaiah 750 years before the vision to behold this great reward. Christ shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. Now let's draw in a little closer and look at these words here. First of all, Isaiah is declaring that Jesus will become possessed of a large family of descendants stretching far and wide. His offspring. Now, who is this? Who are His offspring? Every sinner God has chosen to save out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, whom He gave to Christ as a gift of love before the foundation of the world. In short, the offspring of Christ are the very elect of God. Second of all, the reason Isaiah says that Jesus shall see His offspring, it's because He shall prolong His days. Now, what is this referring to? This is amazing. It is speaking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is speaking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ right here in the Old Testament. Commenting on this fact, E.J. Young observed, "It is of importance to note that Christ Himself will see the seed. If He were to die and remain dead, this would be impossible. Hence, this verb makes clear that death will not hold Him, but rather after His death, He will again come to life and as a living one will see His seed. Thus, to prolong His days is to live long years. The phrase shows that Christ will live eternally." But of course, the main point to be stressed here is that the first great reward gained by what Christ did on the cross was a people of His own. Following His death, He would see His offspring. Every sinner in whose place Jesus died, He would gain as His own offspring. His own children. The second principal reward that Isaiah reveals is that Christ has gained a justified people in whose place He died. He has gained a justified people in whose place He died. Reading verse 11. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Not only will Christ gain a people for whom He died, but they will be a certain kind of people. A people whom Jesus Himself, because of His righteousness, shall make to be accounted righteous. What Isaiah is revealing in these words, looking to the cross, is what the Apostle Paul affirmed looking back at the cross in Romans 5 and verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. We have now been justified by His blood. So what Paul sees as having been accomplished by Christ's death, Isaiah speaks in our text as that which will be the result of His death, but looking 750 years in the future. We will be justified by His blood. Or as Isaiah puts it, making many to be accounted righteous. That is, through Christ's death, through His death, He shall credit His perfect righteousness to the account of every sinner in whose place He died. All for whom Christ died will be declared by God as righteous, since they bear the righteousness of Christ Himself as He in their behalf bore their sins. Now, it is very significant to note the meaning of this phrase, by His knowledge. You see that? By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. By His knowledge. The knowledge Isaiah is referring to is the knowledge which Christ's people, His offspring, possess concerning Him. It is the saving knowledge of believers in Christ. Kyle and Delitzsch explained it like this. The righteous one makes others partakers of righteousness through their knowledge of Him, His person, and His work, and through their entrance into living fellowship with Him. What Isaiah therefore is saying about those for whom Christ gives His life to justify is that they, listen to this, they will receive this justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It is no wonder that Old Testament scholars refer to Isaiah as the great evangelical prophet. Indeed He is. Right here is Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. Right here in Isaiah 53. Justification by faith alone. So, whoever Jesus has died for, now listen to this, very important. Whoever Jesus has died for will be converted to Him through faith in Him. Let me tease this out for a moment. That means that you cannot claim Jesus died for you unless you savingly believe on Him. My friend, you don't have that assurance that Jesus Christ died for you unless you have been converted to Him. unless you have turned to Him, unless you have trusted Him to save you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever does what? Believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You must believe. There must be a calling on the name of the Lord, a conscious calling on Christ. Lord, save me. There must be a conversion before there can be a claim that Christ has died for you. Because all those for whom Jesus died will be justified. They will be accounted as righteous. The righteousness of Christ shall be credited to them. But there is a reception of that righteousness, right? There is an instrumentality, a channel, if you will, through which a sinner receives the righteousness of Christ to his account. And that channel, the Bible calls faith. Which is why Romans chapter 3 says we're justified by faith. Now the reason I'm stressing this like I am is because there is a teaching out there called the wider mercy that says you don't have to believe. You don't have to call on Christ. Indeed, there's going to be such a wider mercy of God that there will be Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists that will come into the kingdom never having heard of Jesus, never having heard of the gospel. But God's going to bring them in the kingdom anyway because He has a wider mercy. Listen, the saving mercy of God only comes through one way, faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's it. You want the saving love of God? It only comes through one way, faith in Jesus Christ. That's what John 3:16 is teaching. It's not this universal, unconditional, sloppy, agape love. It is a particular love for a particular people, a people who have believed savingly, conscientiously have believed on Jesus Christ to save them. It is only to those who believe in Him. They only are given the assurance that Christ was given for them, and they alone have the assurance that they shall never perish but have everlasting life. You must be converted to Christ. And friend, if you're not converted to Christ today, I call on you by the authority of the Word of God, be converted to Jesus. Turn to Him. Trust Him. Call on Him now. He is a loving Savior. Oh yes, He is a gracious Savior, so gracious that whoever comes to Him, He has promised He will not turn away. You call on Him in faith to save you. He says in His Word, He will save you. So whoever Jesus has died for, are we clear on this? Whoever He has died for will be converted to Him through faith in Him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The Word of God. And so due to this, it is no wonder that Isaiah says of Christ, look at this, that out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. No wonder Isaiah says that. He shall see, Christ shall see all that His death procured and find abundant satisfaction in the fruit of His suffering. Why? Because He will gain a justified people. A people that His Father will accept. Why? Because they bear the righteousness of the Son. That's why. But the third and final principal reward that Christ gains from His work on the cross that Isaiah reveals to us here is that Christ will gain a victorious dominion. Christ will gain a victorious dominion. Now look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because, why? Because he poured out his soul to death. You see, this is the result of what he did on the cross. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. At least that's what the Jews saw. That's what they interpreted. But Isaiah comes back and says, yet the truth was, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, the opening language of this text here in verse 12 pictures a military victory. That's the language that's being used here. Christ is portrayed here as a mighty warrior king who has returned from battle. In this context, returning from his death and returning how? Defeated? No. Victorious and triumphant in his mission. That's the picture here. But in this image, there are two particular pictures we need to see. First, the victory Christ gains by his death will bring the greatest of men to bow in homage to him. Let me say that again. The victory Christ gains by his death will bring the greatest of men to bow in homage to him. Now look at what Isaiah says. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. Now, underscore that word many. The term many there means the great ones. The great ones. And the idea here is that the great ones of the earth will be brought in submission to Christ. Jesus will be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. This is the very thing Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8 is promising to Christ. As God says to His Son, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And we see this promise fulfilled in the Great Commission when Christ Himself declares all authority. Here He is, from the grave, all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But mark it down, friend. Whether the people of this world become a disciple of Christ or not, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
But secondly, the victory Christ will gain by His death are strong partners, as it were, in God's saving plan. Now look at what Isaiah says here. And he shall divide his spoil with the strong. And he shall divide his spoil with the strong. The image here pictures strong and valiant men surrounding their king, fighting with him, and sharing together in his victory. Thus what we have in this image is the church. This is the church, purchased by Christ in His death, joined with Him to be His heirs, sharing in the spoils of His triumphant mission. Teasing this imagery out in application, Ray Ortland wrote, "The world perceives Christ's followers as little more than a band of fugitives and losers. But through Christ's justifying cross work, we are enriched beyond measure. We possess all things worth possessing." This is why the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." He's writing here to the church. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Because of what Christ procured for us by His death, we do possess all things worth possessing. And mark this down, brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when the full glory of these possessions shall be seen and felt and enjoyed to the glory of God Almighty. You want to get a glimpse of that? Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is what Jesus Christ is bringing when He returns. Right here. Revelation chapter 21. Beginning at verse 1, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What is that? That is the church, my friend. The church. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. And he will be my son. Now drop down to verse 22. Reading verses 22 through verse 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But again, we must emphasize that the only reason such victory and triumph like what we've just read from Revelation would be our inheritance, the only reason this is our inheritance is because of what Christ did in our behalf on the cross. It all goes back to the cross. And this is where Isaiah leaves us at the very end of this 53rd chapter. Because He poured out His soul to death. Why is all this true? Because He poured out His soul to death. And was numbered with the transgressors. Yet, He bore the sin of many. And makes intercession for the transgressors. So let me ask you. Why are you a Christian? Why did you ever have faith in Christ to save you? Why? Why have you repented of your sins and continue to repent? Why do you belong to the church, gathered in fellowship with other believers? Why do you have any assurance that God has accepted you? Why do you have any assurance that you will be with God in eternal glory? Why? Why do you have any hunger for the Word of God and a desire to obey God's Word? And why is there any spiritual fruit whatsoever in your life that demonstrates the fact that you have been saved by God? What is the answer to all these great and searching questions? Well, there is only one great answer to all these questions. Jesus Christ died for you. That's it. That's why. His death as our sin-bearing substitute has guaranteed the application of all these blessings which the Bible calls our salvation. So to every fellow Christian, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I say to you, take heart. Take heart, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has borne the full measure of all your guilt as sinners and has gained for you eternal redemption and justification and reconciliation to God. Rejoice in your salvation. If you are struggling then with doubt, as a believer in Christ, if you are struggling with doubt over God's love for you, I say, look no further than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are struggling, if you are wrestling with just the basic assurance of your salvation, look no further than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there at the cross we see our sins placed on Christ in total, and His righteousness transferred to us by faith. So, dear Christian, I encourage you today, look to Christ afresh. Cast all that you are on Him as your sin-bearing substitute. Renew your faith in Him today. Taking all that we have seen from Isaiah 53, may we be able to say together with that great old hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.